sermon text is 1 Peter 3, verses 7 through 12. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, God, we do come before you and we cry out. We are a needy people, a people that need your mercy. We are a God. We are a people that have come before you, the God that is the ruler of everything, the one that sees all things, the one that has all power and might. You're the one that sent his Son and made provision for a people. For a people that you call out, for a people that you give your Spirit and change. Father, we do cry out to you that you would help us, that you would instruct us this day, that we would hear from you. Father, we pray for the preaching of your word, that you would help Mr. Horn, that you would guide him to speak those things that we need to hear, that you proclaim in your word. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be better husbands, that you would help us to flee and to depart from evil and help us to live in your sight. Father, we do pray that you would help us to hear the ways that we are not walking according to your word and be instructed by you. Father, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If we consider or continue in 1 Peter, I think Peter is giving commentary on this thought of what it means to honor all. How honor looks different in different contexts. Right? The way a wife honors her husband is by submitting to him, not just to the good husband who's looking out for his own interests, or that's looking out for her interest, but even for the husband who's not looking out for her interest, that's looking out just for his own interest, that there's a way that she shows honor to him and that she's commanded to show honor to him. And there's a way that a servant honors his master, not the master who cares about a servant, but the master who just cares for himself, that there's a way that servant is still supposed to honor that master. Even that master who beats him, that master beats him for doing what is good and doing what is right. Right? There's a way that the citizen is supposed to honor the magistrate and by submitting to the magistrate, even when those laws are not laws that God commands to be given, but are come out of his own desires. If it's not compelling you to disobey God, you have a duty for the sake of God's name to obey those commandments. All these have been talking about honor, but now he talks about honor in a different way. Honor of one who is in authority towards the person who is under that authority. Honor is always about acknowledging that it is God who ordered the world. It is God who made that master over the slave. It's God who made that magistrate be over the citizen. It's God who made that who made that husband be the husband of that wife. This is about God's order, and we honor things because it is God's order. And it all goes back to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We do these things. We honor those who God has set in place so that God's name is glorified, so that when they see the judgments of God, they say, this is righteous, this is just, this is good. That's what our conduct's supposed to be. It's to testify to the goodness of God. It's to testify to people that the way God ordered the world, the way He ordered the universe, is a good thing. And so now Peter's going to apply this commandment, not as somebody who is under authority, but someone who is in authority. Just as the one who is under authority has a duty to honor those who are above them, the one who has authority has a responsibility to honor the ones that are under their authority by using that authority to be a blessing and not to be a curse. Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. This is what the picture is of those who are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Those who are desiring to fulfill their role. They don't take the role of saying, I have authority, so therefore I can use that authority to get good things for myself. It's that you've given that authority so that you can use that authority to be blessings to those who are under your authority. A father's given the authority not so he can have children serve him, but so that he can strengthen them and teach them the ways of God. A husband is given a wife not so he can lord it over her, but that he can serve her and strengthen her and be a picture of Christ to the church to her. And wash her in the water of the Word and remove her spots and wrinkles. It's so that he can serve her that he's given authority. And so Peter's given a lot of examples of how we behave when we're under authority. But he only gives one verse that he talks about how to behave when you're in authority. But it's all about showing honor to all. It's about honoring those who God has put under your authority. Do you use the authority that you've been given? And every parent in this room has been given authority because mothers have authority over their children. Fathers have authority over their children, over their wives. People in this room have authority over people in their businesses. Do you use that authority to seek yourself? Or do you use that authority to be blessings and to serve those who are under your authority? Peter's going to give one example, but let's not narrow it to that single example. Instead, let us consider other ways where we're taking the authority that we have, and do we use it to build God's kingdom, or do we use it to build our own kingdom? Because that's the point Peter is making, and he's just using husband and wives as an example. When a father mistreats a child, that they exasperate them because the child can't possibly please the father. They'll never serve that father enough. It's because of the self-centeredness of the father. It's because he's not trying to serve his children. He's trying to serve himself. And all of us that have authority, we can all set up our relationship so it's about us rather than about the person who we've been given authority to. But if we want to testify to the goodness of God, if we want to testify to the nature of Christ, it is our responsibility to be a blessing to those who are under our authority, because that is the nature of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Him, and He is a blessing. He constrains evil. He declares what is good. He is a blessing to those who are under His authority. And we have a duty to go be blessings to those, be a blessing to those who are under our authority. Are you here to be served? Or are you here to serve? Are you like Satan, who is here to be served? Or are you like Christ, who came to serve? So as we talk about this today's passage, it's about how a husband can mistreat his wife by not accepting that God made her different from him. And that he did it for good reasons. Reasons that bring glory to God. Because of the challenges arise, because of the differences, the husband gets to be a picture of Christ. And that's what God put into every relationship. Are you being a picture of Christ in the relationships that God has given you? Are you honoring all? With that, let's go to verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter says, husbands, likewise, he's just been talking about how that a wife should win her husband who does not obey the word without a word. But when God, or when Peter says to husbands, do it likewise, he's not saying do the same thing. He's saying have the same attitude. Her desire was to win her husband. The desire of the servant who submits the beating willingly is so he can be a testimony of who Christ is and be a testimony to that master who's beating him. The reason that we're supposed to submit to the civil magistrate is we're a testimony that Christ submitted to an unrighteous civil magistrate. All these things are about winning those who are lost. And so the husband is supposed to likewise actually care to win his wife. Actually care to win her either to salvation or to turn her from righteousness to righteousness. This is the pattern of all the things that Peter's been talking about. And so likewise, husbands are supposed to care about the person who they have authority over. They're supposed to care about their wife. He's not saying that husbands should be submissive to their wives. He's saying husbands should desire to win their wives. That's the point that Peter's been making, that in our normal relationships and all the different relationships that God puts in our lives, we can do one thing, or we have a choice. Are we glorifying God in those relationships, or are we glorifying ourselves in those relationships? And in every relationship, we should ask ourselves, and not just this example that he's giving us, but in every relationship, where does the glory go? In how you treat your children, and how you treat your parents, and how you treat your boss, and how you treat your employees, and how you treat the civil magistrate. Is it about the glory going to God, or is it about the glory going to yourself? Who are you here to serve? Are you here to serve yourself, or are you here to serve God? And that's the point that Peter has been making. And so Peter's saying to husbands, in the same manner that a servant glorifies God by being beaten for righteousness' sake and that they take it patiently, in the same manner that a wife is to testify to having the Spirit of God by how she reacts when a husband won't obey the Word of God, in a similar manner, husbands are supposed to treat their wives like this. They're supposed to testify to the character of Christ by how they manifest themselves in that relationship, how they deal in that relationship. Is that what you do, husbands? Do you likewise treat your wife the way Christ treats the church? Because that's the picture, right? From Ephesians 5, the great mystery of Christ and the church. The way we testify to who Christ is, one of the most basic ways, husbands, is how you treat your wife. Do you treat your wife with a desire to bless her as Christ treats the church? Or do you treat your wife with a desire for her to bless you, which is the opposite of how Christ treats the church, even though he receives blessings from the church? But the way he serves, he came to serve. He didn't come to be served. Is that how you look at your relationships? Is that how you specifically look at your relationship with your wife? and to dwell with them with understanding. God has made each husband the head of his wife. And there are significant differences between men and women, but it's important before we talk about the differences between men and women that we first remember that ontologically, by created order, a man is not more valuable than a woman. That's simply not true. Our value is because we were made in the image of God. And Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Men, women were made in the image of God. That is the basis of our value. So even though God gives different roles to men and different roles to women, even though he gives different weaknesses, he gives different strengths, it's all about his glory. And it's not that women are somehow less valuable than men. It's that they've been given a different role, just like Jesus Christ has a different role than God the Father. But God the Father and God the Son, ontologically, by their nature, they have one has no more value than the other. But God the Son submits to God the Father, not because he's less than God the Father in some way, but because that is the role to which he is appointed. And God has given women a different role than men. Women were created to be the picture of the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." God created that economic order. He created that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands so that we have a picture of how the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to submit to Jesus Christ. Or it says in 1 Corinthians 11:9, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Just like we're supposed to understand the order of the world was not created, or Jesus Christ was not created for the world. The world was created for Christ. The world was created to produce a bride for Christ. That is the purpose of the world, not the other way around. And the economic order really matters because it really tells us things about the nature of things. And so the idea that a man is the head of a woman is really significant to the order of creation. 1 Timothy 2:13 through 15 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." There are real differences between men and women. And none of that is to say, look how much better it is to be a man than a woman. None of that is true. That's not how Paul treats it. God has ordered things so that we understand things about Christ and the church. It doesn't mean it's better to be a man, that somehow you're more valuable in the eyes of God because you're a man than you are, than a woman's value in the eyes of God. Paul treats it as a warning that men and women can both be deceived like Eve was, because both are part of the church, and the warning there is the church can be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:2 through 3 says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul says, understand, men and women both can be deceived. But God still has appointed things, and it clearly doesn't mean that every man or every woman is more gullible than every man. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that men have a real responsibility to protect their wives from being deceived. And one of the ways that we protect our wives from being deceived is to be careful that we're not deceived ourselves, because we are not beyond being capable to be deceived. But real authority, real responsibility, recognizing that we have to watch out for somebody else to not be deceived, actually increases our awareness that we could be deceived, that we could mislead. Authority has a real effect on responsibility. The more that you have a responsibility, and the more that you have a sense of the responsibility that you have for others, the more that you're going to take heed for yourself. Dwell with them with understanding, especially requires an understanding of Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Understand that when God pronounces this curse on women, it has a real effect on their whole life. Not just right when they give birth and the pain of childbirth. It has an effect on hormones related to pregnancy and to menopause. These are real effects that really change emotions, that really change behavior. These are real things that a man doesn't have the same way. Not at all the same way. And it is required for us to dwell with understanding, to understand that God has put this picture in the world. God has given these changes to women so that we can have an understanding of how Christ sees the world. How Christ sees the emotions that run through the church. How Christ sees these things happen to His church. And He doesn't go, this is not acceptable. He deals with His church with patience. And God has ordered men and women physically to have differences and for there to be periods in women's lives that are different than the periods in men's lives. And this is because we can have a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and His church. But for us to understand that, it starts with husbands understanding that their wives have real physical differences that go back to the fall. And to accept this, and to nurture them, and to love them, and to care for them, and to help them, recognizing these are real effects. These are real things. There are real differences. But it's not just that. It's also that last part, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is part of it, is that the woman, the carnal woman, her desire will be to rule her husband. Now it might be constrained in many ways because God is merciful and constrains our sins in many ways. But a woman in her fallen state, her desire is going to be to have the authority of her husband. But God said, that's not the order I'm going to establish. And understand, in the fallen state, it's exactly the same way, right? Mankind does not want Jesus Christ to be Lord. He wants to have the power that Christ has. Look at the way our government behaves. It's clear that it wants to have the power that Christ has. This is the nature of man. And for us to dwell with our wives with understanding, we have to understand that God ordered that in the microcosm of a home so that we could see it not just throughout the world, but we can see it in our homes. This is a real, real thing that God created, and it means that a husband truly has to shepherd his wife away from this. Even a wife that's saved, even a wife who says Jesus Christ is my Lord and is learning that, she still has spots and wrinkles. And this is a wrinkle that God has said fallen women will have. And so dwelling with them with understanding means that you understand the differences. Men frequently don't try to usurp responsibility. They frequently don't do the things that they're responsible to do. Women, on the other hand, God made them different than men, that instead of shirking their responsibilities, they frequently, and in their carnal state, they will desire to take on responsibilities that is not theirs. For us to dwell with them with understanding, we have to accept that there are real differences and understand the real differences between men and women. And husbands have a responsibility to give honor to the wife. It's a duty to give them honor, and to give honor does not mean that you take them as having authority over you. That is not what honor means. What honor means is you value them. And a husband has a responsibility to value his wife. In every relationship, this is true. The king has a responsibility to value his subjects. The employer has a responsibility to value his employees. A parent has a responsibility to value his children. That means to show honor to all. But the example that Peter uses is the example of a husband having the duty to honor his wife, the one who is under his authority. And the basic way to honor her is not say, how can you be like this? Why aren't you like me? That is the opposite of honoring your wife. Honoring your wife is to say, it is a good thing that God made us to have differences. Because God made us to have differences because we are supposed to be picturing the kingdom of God, and those differences are required so that people can understand the kingdom of God. A man who wants to make his wife like him is not honoring his wife. He is not seeing that she was made with differences for the glory of God. That male and female, they were made in the image of God. You don't need to make her to be a man. To shepherd her and to guide her to be a man is sin. Instead, you're supposed to dwell with her with understanding and give honor to the differences. One of the great differences between men and women is women can give birth. When you look at menopause, when you look at menstrual cycles, when you look at all these things, if you say, why are you like this, instead of saying this is part of the great glory of a woman that she can give birth, we are not honoring our wives. And it doesn't mean that you just allow sin to take part, but it means that you honor the fact that there are real differences, and those real differences are so that God is glorified. And we honor the wife saying she should be different. It's a great blessing that men and women are different. In any position of authority, it's easy for us to say, why can't they be like me? Instead of saying, what do they have that I don't have? Instead of saying, how did God put that person here so that we can do more for the kingdom of God than we could do separately? We can do this in church because he's going to go on and he's going to say, love the brothers. And you're supposed to love the brothers even when they're weak, even when they're not doing the right thing. And husbands are supposed to love their wives even when they're weak. Because God put you together to be a picture of the gospel. God put the church together to be the light to the world, to be a picture of the body of Christ. These differences are necessary. And we are to honor the differences because the differences are good. When you have a business and you have various employees, it's good that they have different skills because that is what helps the business grow. It is a tremendous blessing that what men and women are different because it is how the family grows. It is how the family fulfills its role in the Church of Jesus Christ. Honoring her, honoring your wife means to accept. Accept her for who she is. Accept that her weaknesses are different. Accept that her strengths are different. Accept the importance of her strengths. And not just say, look at how great my strengths are. Instead, recognizing that women have strengths that are different than men's. And what a great blessing that is. Because if it wasn't true, the world would be a much worse place. Honoring her means that sometimes you recognize you want to listen to her because she thinks about the world in a different way, and you need to understand how she's thinking about the world differently because you need that perspective. You don't have all the perspectives. The fact that God put you in a position of authority does not mean that He has given you all wisdom and all knowledge. It doesn't mean that your knowledge is complete or that you can't be deceived. Going through Proverbs on Sunday night, we hear over and over again, Solomon warns his son repeatedly, be careful because you can very easily be deceived. Take caution for that woman who's smiling at you. Take caution for that man who says how great you are. Understand you are susceptible to deception. Being in a position of authority means you need the advice of your wife. You need her understanding because you are responsible. And you wouldn't want to overlook something out of your blindness that God will hold you responsible for. He's given you a helpmeet that sometimes has much better understanding of the world than you do. Honoring her means to listen to your wife and not just go, well, I'm in charge here. Honoring her means that you treat her as that she is made in the image of God, just as you are made in the image of God. To honor her means that you treat her as Christ treats the church, not doing what's best for yourself, but doing what's best for her. Is the goal of your life to cause your wife to walk in greater righteousness and greater holiness? When the two became one, that became your responsibility. That became a primary agenda item in your life. Because that is what Christ does for the church. That is what Christ does as He prepares her to be a bride, as He prepares for the second coming. Do you desire your wife to walk in greater righteousness? Do you desire your wife not to just grow in her relationship with you, but to truly grow in her relationship with the Lord? The means that a husband have to win their wife that will not obey the word is different than the means that a wife has for a disobedient husband. But it doesn't mean that the end's not the same. The end in both cases is to win the spouse. It's your duty, husbands, to try to win your spouse when she won't obey the word. And I don't mean just that she's an unbeliever, although it includes that, but also for the believer. This is why you have a duty to wash her in the water of the word. This is why you have a duty to read scripture to her, to take her to scripture. You have a duty to lead her to where she will be strengthened, to lead her where the spots and wrinkles will be removed, to lead her where she will be a greater picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Wives are to win their husbands without a word. Husbands are to use the word to win their wives to obedience to God's word. The end goal is the same for both. It's to make the other party in your relationship better. To make them more obedient. To make them more faithful. This is the role of a wife towards her husband. This is the role of a husband towards his wife. This is what we're supposed to be doing to one another. This is what it means to esteem somebody better than yourself. It's that you're not thinking of, what can I get out of this relationship? You're thinking, what can I give into this relationship to make the other person better? To make the other person walk in greater righteousness? To make the other person have a greater testimony to the world of what it means to follow Jesus Christ? This is why, as a believing spouse, as a believing husband, this is your duty to your wife. Are you laying down your life? We're commanded to lay down our life, to pick up our cross and to follow Christ. And one of the most basic ways that we lay down our lives, if you're a husband, is how you treat your wife. Do you make your household centered about you, or do you make your household centered about God, where your desire is for your wife not to be fulfilling your desires and your needs, but to be fulfilling her role before God? That's the difference between somebody who is self-seeking and somebody who is seeking after God. Are you seeking after God in your relationship with your wife? You know, in last week's passage, it talked about having a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. But that's for both men and women. That word translated gentle is the word that Jesus Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are not those who never fight. The meek are not those who will never wrestle with things, will never deal with things. The meek are those who say, it's not about me, it's about the other person. Are you meek in your relationship with your wife? For this is precious in the sight of God. So give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. The husband is to show honor to the wife, not because she's equally strong, And clearly this isn't true physically. Men are far stronger than women. You know, as our nation becomes more confused and can't distinguish who a man is and who a woman is, it won't be very long until every record in the world is held by men in women's sports that call themselves women. This is already changing, because as soon as you say, I can't tell the difference between a man and a woman, men are stronger, they're faster, they have greater endurance. Guess what? You know, it's happening in high school sports that all the women's records are being overturned rapidly. Because it's men that are willing to wear a skirt and call themselves a woman, and all of a sudden now they're called women. But men are stronger. And so physically they're stronger. But there's also other effects that make them stronger. There are hormones that go on in women that give them periods of great weakness. But you don't honor her because of her strength. You honor her even because of her weakness, because her weaknesses are real and they have a real purpose and they have a real testimony in the world. It's really easy for us to think of valuable things as really strong things. But if you think of value, a lot of the things that we think of really valuable are things that are very fragile. It's not their strength that makes them valuable. It's their fragility that makes them valuable. Some of the most expensive things in the world are things that could easily be crushed. That's how we should think of our wives, is that they can be crushed. They can be destroyed by the strength of a husband. But we should value their fragility. We should value that beauty that you can destroy. They are made weaker. They are the weaker vessel. But it doesn't diminish their worth. Rather, it enhances their worth. They are not like you. That is a good thing. So a husband is to honor his wife, knowing the weaknesses that to which God has appointed them. Because He didn't appoint it just arbitrarily. He didn't appoint those weaknesses for no reason. He appointed those weaknesses as a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're reminded by our wives' weakness of the weakness of the church and of the need of the church for the strength of Christ. Those weaknesses are not a sign of not having value. Those weaknesses are part of the value. And Peter goes on and says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. As I first thought about this, I thought that he was talking about salvation, but the more I considered it, the more I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The less that I think that that is his point. Partly it's because of the continued argument that Peter makes from Psalm 34. And he's making an argument that, I mean, he quotes from where David says, the reason I say these things is to teach you what the fear of the Lord is. David's writing these things not to believers. He's actually writing the verses that are quoted to unbelievers, to people who don't have fear of God. And so here it seems to me more what he's talking about is, and contextually also, he was just talking about the wife whose husband would not obey the word, and that could clearly mean in one aspect, or it could also mean in the aspect of not being saved. Peter's argument is not constructed about the salvation. It doesn't say honor your wife if she's saved. It says honor your wife as the weaker vessel. And so this isn't contingent upon salvation. So for Peter to change the subject, I don't think that's what he's doing here. Instead, he's saying, you know, marriage is a picture of the grace of God. Marriage itself is one of the graces of life. It says in Proverbs 18:22, and this proverb is not just written to believers, it's written to believers and unbelievers. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is a blessing because it is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is this picture of eternity. It's about entering into the joy of the Lord, and God causes there to be real blessings in marriage, in this earth, in life, so that we can understand the picture that's being pointed to. Eternal life is entering into the joy of the Lord. Marriage is a picture of eternal life. It is a picture of when the bridegroom comes and picks up the bride and takes the bride. And so there are real blessings to being married in this life. The two become one. There's companionship. There's common goals and common aspirations. There's the ability to do more because you're laboring together, and two people laboring together can go far further than one. It's the fruitfulness of children. There are real blessings that happen in this life because of marriage. And so I don't think there's the promise that you should do this because your wife will be saved. It's that you should do this because God has appointed you to be a blessing to one another. God has appointed you to receive grace in this life. As a husband, we're supposed to lead our wives to the joys of this present age. And the joys of this present age, as we develop the next verses, they are about walking in righteousness, because walking in righteousness is how you don't have God's face against you. And then he ends with, your prayers may not be hindered. Our relationship with those under authority have a real impact on our relationship with God. If we don't exercise that authority in a way that we're fulfilling what Jesus Christ said we were left to do, to serve, left here to do, if we're not exercising that authority in a way to be a blessing to those under our authority, instead, if we're just exercising that authority in a way to be self-centered, to be about receiving what we want, not caring what they need, that we should expect that to affect our prayers. We should expect that to affect our relationship with God. You know, just to do right and suffer wrongly is commendable before God. To fail to fulfill our duty is wickedness before God, and we should have an expectation that God won't hear us. It says in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Understand how you deal with people, and especially how you deal with your wife, truly affects your prayers. Why would God bless you if what you're doing is acting wickedly towards your wife? But don't just limit it to your wife. If you're exasperating your children, why would God hear your prayers? If you're self-seeking, if you're self-centered, don't expect him to hear your prayers. Because the point of saving you is so that you declare the praise of him who took you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's so that you will hallow his name before the nations. It's so that we will bless his name. We should not expect, when we're cursing his name, for God to hear our prayers. Husbands, how do you deal with the person who's closest to you? How do you deal with the most obvious picture of the gospel in your life? Does it have a testimony that you consider the gospel to be the most valuable thing there is? Well, God has physically put that picture in your life, and your testimony of your treatment towards your wife testifies to what you think of the gospel. Consider seriously if you're modeling Christ in the relationship with your life, with your wife. Because as Christians, to this we were called. 1 Peter 2:21 said, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He gave us an example in saying that he came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave us an example saying, this is how I treat my wife. And husbands, are you following in the footsteps of Christ? Are you doing for your wife what Christ says that he'll do? You know, before we move on, I just wanted to say as an aside, I thought about just spending a sermon on this one verse. I think there's some legitimacy to that, but I chose not to do that because I didn't want to distract from Peter's point. Peter's point isn't so much this is what a husband should do. Peter's point is this is what it means to honor all. This is what it means to show honor in various relationships. And he didn't put that much emphasis on the husband-wife relationship, so I could have gone other places and done that. But Peter's main point is, consider how you're treating others because it is a testimony of how you treat Christ. It is a testimony of your faith. It is a testimony of what you really believe. Do you treat other people as God commands you to? Do you use the authority that you have to be a blessing to Christ's name, or do you use it to be a blessing to yourself? Are you seeking yourself, or are you seeking God? Verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So now he says, finally, and I think it's clearly not the end of the book. We're on chapter 3. It goes through chapter 5. So finally, I think, is putting a bookmark to say he's been developing this point, and he's come to the end of developing this point. And I think he's ending his discourse on 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He started by talking about how you're supposed to submit to every ordinance for man's sake. And then he makes this statement. And again, if you go before that, he's saying, this is how we testify to the gospel to the people around us. And then he goes through and he develops what it looks like to honor authorities. And now he talks about, he's going to mostly focus on what it means to love the brothers as he concludes. All of you be of one mind. Finally, all be of one mind. We all have the same responsibility, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult. We all have the same responsibility to stop being self-centered in our relationships, instead to care more about the other person. That's what our duty is in every relationship. We're supposed to lay down our lives, pick up our cross, and follow after Christ. And this is what we're all to have the mind to do. We're all to have the mind to not go, I want to defend my honor. I want to get rich. I want the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. None of us are supposed to have all that mind. Instead, we're supposed to put on the mind of Christ, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Desire what is better for others, to truly desire what is better in the sight of God than what you desire. That is the mind that all of us are to have. You know, he's going to talk about what it means to love the brotherhood. And part of loving the brotherhood is it starts with a mindset. It starts with a mindset that says that your desire is to sacrifice yourself and your own desires, and that is not, your focus is not on yourself. Your focus is on the name of Christ. That's how, as a servant, you can be beaten and take it patiently. If you're thinking about yourself, you won't be beaten and take it patiently when you're beaten for doing what's righteous. But we're all supposed to have the same mind. And understand, when he goes to loving the brotherhood, he's talking about in the most visible relationship we have with one another. There are plenty of husbands that look like they're faithful, loving spouses, but we don't know what you're like at home. I know that there have been families in the church, marriages in the church, where when I see the husband acting very, I'll use the term, lovey-dovey towards his wife, I immediately go, they have serious problems at home, because I know that in public they make up for what they're doing in private. There can be people that look like they're such faithful fathers in public, but at home they're terrors to their children. But the one that you can't fake, it's how do you love the brothers, because that is public. It's not that you have this, that you have 10% of your relationship in public and 90% in private. 100% of your relationship with loving people in the church is in public. And so this is the easier way to understand whether somebody really cares for the church, whether they really care for Christ, whether they care for the brotherhood, is how they treat other people. That word translated, same mind, means having the same constraint. in your dealing with the brothers, is you're dealing with them to be a blessing to yourself, or is you're dealing with the church to be a blessing to those who are in the church with you? Is your goal to say, what can I get from them? Or is your goal to say, how can I be a blessing to them? That's the mind we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have a mind where our fleshly lusts are constrained, where our desires are constrained, where our pride is constrained, where our desire for power is constrained. That's the mind that we're supposed to have towards one another. Is that the mind that you have towards one another? Then it goes on and says, having compassion for one another. Just as a husband is commanded to consider the weakness of his wife, we're supposed to look on one another with compassion. With a, you know, that word there is literally transliterated sympathy. We're supposed to emotionally sympathize with them, have emotionally to weep with those who are weak, weep, to rejoice with those who are rejoiced. That's what it means to have compassion for one another. And part of having compassion with one another is recognizing that where they are, right? The new believer that walks into the church having compassion for one another doesn't mean that you expect him to act like he's been in the church for 20 or 30 years. It is to recognize where God has them, recognize their weaknesses. Just as husbands need to recognize the weaknesses of their wives, we're supposed to recognize the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters that they have, that they've been brought into a certain place. And so we look at them, and yeah, you know, like when Jesus Christ says, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, this is one of the ways that we have compassion. We don't go, how can he sin that way? We go, I sin that way until God revealed it to me. May God use me to do the same for this brother. And the attitude that you come to the brother is going to be completely different if you have compassion for them rather than if you have self-righteousness. If you desire what's good for them rather than desiring what's good for you, your attitude will be towards them very different, just like the attitude of a husband towards his wife will be very different if he recognizes and have compassion for her for where she is. Peter's then saying, this is how we should be in all our relationships, recognizing their real weaknesses and desiring to get people to turn from their weaknesses and to grow stronger. Love his brothers. That word's Philadelphoi. Right? It's like truly caring for one another. As brothers care for one another, this is how we're supposed to care for each other. You know, the brothers, when they see somebody else have greater fruitfulness, they shouldn't go, oh, how can he be like that? I want that. He should rejoice in their fruitfulness. That's how we're supposed to do towards one another, not looking at one another with envy, but looking at one another as that we are bound together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if one part of us advances, what a blessing that is to the whole, because we're all joined together. And so we do that, not, we don't have jealousy. Instead, we rejoice when somebody has success. When somebody has success in ministry, when somebody has success in you know, prosperity or anything else, we say this strengthens the whole church. This gives a greater testimony to the righteousness and holiness of God. And we love his brothers dealing with other sin, not just ignoring it, not thinking, well, that's far off, that's detached. It's easy to go down the street and see somebody's sin and go, well, that has nothing to do with me. When we see each other as brothers, when we love as brothers, we go, wait a second, that does have a connection to me. That does have an impact on me. I can't just ignore it. I have a real relationship here that means I have to act. That's how we're supposed to care for one another and love as brothers, is that we have an expectation that sin is going to affect the whole family. It's going to affect the family of God. We love his brothers recognizing differences, right? There's, you know, a 10-year-old boy understands that his 2-year-old brother is not going to be able to do the same things that he can do. And in the church, we don't just love saying everybody's the same. We love saying that different people are different levels of maturity, that there's different growing up, that we hold people to account in different ways. This is what it means to love as brothers. God has given us this picture. We all know, even though in all our households there's times where brothers don't love as brothers are supposed to love, but we all know what it should look like. And God has given us that picture so that we can take that and say, that's how our relationships are supposed to be like towards one another in the church. This is how we're supposed to care for one another in the church. God set the family in place so that we could look and say, we can ask ourselves, am I treating other people in the church like I would like my brother to treat me, or like I believe that I should treat my brother? This is the responsibility we have. We don't go, we're far off. We say we're as close to them, we're closer to them than a physical brother that shares the same parents, because the spiritual connection is much stronger than the physical connection. Be tender-hearted. That literally, the translation is, desire good for them in your gut. This is like in your innermost being, desire good for other people, for the brothers in the church. We're being vested in each other, not with superficial relationships, but with core relationships where we really care. We don't just greet them Sunday morning and go, oh, how's it going? And they say something and we just kind of let it flow off and ignore it. That's not being tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted is actually caring where they are, actually desiring to understand them, understand the pressures that they have, understand how we can be a blessing to them, how to encourage them, what their sin is so that they can be rebuked. To be tender-hearted means you actually care for the other person. You're invested in them emotionally. Are you invested with the other people in this church emotionally? Or do you just say the words, how are you today, without really caring about the answer, without really desiring to know? We're commanded to be tender-hearted. We're commanded to be courteous. Philophron, be of one mind, was homophron. Philophron means to not what we usually think of courteous, right? What we usually think of courteous means to say the things that you're expected to say and not to say the things that you're not expected to say. That's not what this word courteous means. What this word courteous means is to love the person with your mind, to actually care about them and think about them and consider them. We've created courteous to be never to say a harsh word, but Jesus Christ, woe to you hypocrites. Right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That was not John the Baptist being uncourteous. That was John the Baptist biblically being courteous. Because he was warning them, he cared about them. And this is what we're supposed to do with our minds. We're supposed to care about one another. We're supposed to be engaged. Courtesy, we think of just kind of mechanically, somebody hands you something and you say thank you and you say you're welcome, and we call that courtesy. That's not what this courtesy means at all. What this courtesy means is to be engaged with caring for one another with your mind. Do you actually think about how you can be a blessing to one another, to the brethren? Do you actually say, what things can I do to be a blessing to this family, to this person? That's what it means to be courteous. Are you being courteous to one another? Are we being courteous to one another? It's not the words that matter. It's the heart that matters. It's the desire that matters. It's the actually caring for one another in your thoughts. Praying for one another is a good way to start this. It's to cry out to God for the other people in the church. But it's to truly care for one another. You know, when we think of courtesy, Paul doesn't sound very courtesy when he wrote in Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Right? He says that they've been bewitched, but that is biblically courtesy, as the word here means. Because he was actually thinking and saying, what do they need to hear to be blessed? Is that how you think of the words that you speak Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon? Is this how you think of the words when we gather Wednesday nights or the time after the fellowship meal? Do you say, what words can I say to be a blessing to the people around me? That's what it means to fill a throne, to be courteous. And it says, not returning evil for evil. And remember, the context here is all within the church. He's speaking about the brethren, about how you're to love the brethren. He says, do not return evil for evil. So one thing is, he's saying, be prepared in the church. People will speak evil of you in the church. But instead of being, but you're commanded to be prepared for when they speak evil of you, because that should be your expectation, that you return evil for good. You do not return evil towards evil. Are you prepared to respond in love when somebody says something mean about you? When somebody tries to tear you down, when they speak slander? Peter's saying in the church, what happens in the church isn't that much different than what happens when you have an employer that beats an employee for doing the righteous thing. Is it in the church? There will be people who slander you. There will be people who say things about you that aren't true, that try to tear down your reputation, and they will do it in the church. And what's your response? To slander them? Or is your response to bless them? And sometimes that blessing could be to rebuke them. It doesn't mean that there's not a rebuke, but the question is, who are you seeking? Are you seeking yourself? Are you seeking to glorify God? This is the fundamental difference. If we're seeking ourselves, we're going to have to say, he's lying about me. If we're seeking God's glory, it changes what our response is. And in all these things, that's what Peter's teaching us. Is our purpose to glorify God, or is our purpose to glorify ourselves? If we return evil for evil, our purpose is to glorify ourselves. If we instead say, how can I be a blessing to this person who's speaking evil about me? We're being like Christ, because that's what Christ did. That's what it looks like to respond, to follow in his footsteps. The proper response is not to treat them with evil, but instead to treat them to honor, to esteem them as somebody that has value in the sight of God. To value them as somebody who, I mean, to value them as Christ valued a bunch of sinners that he died for. It's not to say, how dare they sin? It's to say, may God show grace to them and mercy to them. Or reviling for reviling. And Peter reiterates that we're supposed to walk in Jesus Christ's steps, footsteps. As he said in Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, these words are slightly different in meaning, but again, this is inside the church, and this is how we're supposed to behave. The word reviling in 1 Peter 2:23 meant to vilify. Here it means more to slander. When people slander you with inside the church, do not respond with slander. Do not respond with trying to take them down just because they're trying to take you down. Just because they're trying to destroy your reputation does not give you the right to say false things to destroy theirs. So much of what passes as political discourse in our country is one side slanders and lies about, you know, the Democrats lie about the Republicans, so the Republicans turn around and lie about the Democrats, and this is called political discourse. May that not be true in the church. But we should have an expectation. It is true in the church, because that's where the state learned it from. And that's why it's embraced in the state, even though 60% of Americans claim they're Christians. Well, if it was true, that is not how we're commanded to respond. Never respond by slandering somebody who slanders you. And notice again, the promise isn't there won't be slander in the church. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying is when there is slander, be prepared not to respond with slander, but instead respond with a desire to bless. On the contrary, blessing. So when somebody says slander against us, our focus is supposed to be on how do we be a blessing to them? Not how do we restore our reputation, not how do we stop them from saying evil things about us. Our response is supposed to be, how do we be a blessing to them? And understand, if they're lying, it's a good thing to stop them from lying. But the focus is what matters. Is the focus to be a blessing to them, or is the focus about you? When they spoke slander against Jesus Christ, he didn't slander them in return. Instead, he worked to bless them, and we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. He confronted them in their sin. He didn't just go, I'm going to ignore it and let them continue to slander. He did say, woe to you hypocrites. He did confront them in their sin. But the point of confronting them in their sin was so that they would turn to Christ. And our point has to be not for us to get our vengeance, for us to get our reputation back. Instead, our point has to be so that we're like Christ, where we're trying to be a blessing to them. Do you desire the good of people who attack you? That's what Christ did, and that's what we're commanded to do. And then Peter goes on and says, knowing that you were called to this, this is what we were called to. We were called to be a blessing to people who curse us. We were called to be a blessing to people who slander us. We're called to be a blessing to people who hate us and despise us, because we've been called to follow Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. And that's exactly what we were until Christ in his mercy opened our eyes and saved us. It's what it means to join Jesus Christ outside the camp. If instead what you want to do is defend yourself, you're not being like Christ. If instead all you want to do is protect your reputation, protect your feelings, protect your prosperity, you're not being like Christ, because Christ willingly laid down all those things for sinners. And that's what we're commanded to do as well. We were called to this, not to a life where no one speaks ill of us, but rather we're called to a life where people will slander us. People will say bad things about us. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is what you were called to. This is what it means to follow Christ. It is to bless those who curse you. Do you bless those who curse you? Because those who bless those who curse them will inherit a blessing. God promises a blessing from this. God promises that being separated from the world and be separated unto Christ, that there are real blessings. There are real blessings in this life, but how much more there are blessings in the life to come. But it starts with living for Christ and not living for ourselves. Are you laying down your life and following in the footsteps of Christ? Verses 10 through 12. For he who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, we have to consider the context that he's talking about. This is verse 12. He starts quoting verse 12 of Psalm 34. And it's talking about he who would love life and see good days. The focus of the psalm up to that point is not eternal life. The focus of the psalm up to that point is good days in this life. Like verses 4 through 7, I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. His point is deliverance in this life. Now he goes on and talks about how Jesus Christ, not a bone will be broken, so I don't want to eliminate the eternal life aspect of this. But he's talking about things in this life and not just eternal life. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The want is talking about this life. It's not talking about the life to come. He's saying that there are real blessings to following Christ in this life. So David starts with the rhetorical question, who would love life and see good days? And Peter's taking that and starting with, if you desire to love life and to see good days, even if your focus is on this life and not the life to come, the place to start is by seeking to walk in righteousness. Because if you do not desire the hand of the Lord to be against you now, turning from sin, don't think that in heaven you'll desire for God to welcome you if you're fighting Him now. And so this is really simple. If you want life, don't let the pattern of your life be destruction. If you want to have good days, if you don't want misery and sorrow, don't rebel against God. Do the things that God says are right and you'll have more good days. And just like when you think of the preaching of the Word of being a means to salvation, nobody's ever saved by good works, but turning from evil is a good place to start. Repenting is a good place. Saying, hey, your ways work better than my ways, is a good way to be on the path toward salvation. No works ever saved anybody. But just like the preaching of the gospel is a means to salvation, repenting and doing what God says to do is a means of belief and trust. You build trust that way. And I think there's lots of children in this room that don't profess Christ. Listen to these words. If all you desire is what's best for you in this life, do the same thing that you would do if you believed, which is do what God says is right. God judges sin. You can look at the man who thinks, oh, this minute of pleasure with a woman, this will be great, and then he spends the next 30 years dealing with it. It's not great. That's the book of Proverbs over and over again. There are real blessings, even to the unbeliever, to obey the law of God. That's the place to start. Don't walk in righteousness. Don't walk with slander in your mouth. Think about how you treat your brother and sister. Think about the words that you use. If you want to have a pleasant life, if you don't want your life to be filled with misery, make some decisions now about choices that you're going to make. It can be really hard to say, well, just believe in Jesus Christ, because that is the only way to salvation. But David's also saying, let me teach you what the fear of the Lord is. Go do these things, and then you'll have a sense of what the fear of the Lord is, because that's verse 11. Think about these things. And as unbelievers, you can't somehow cause belief to spring in your heart, but God has given you real means. Seek a good life now. Do these things, obey these things, because these are ways to have a pleasant life now, and it's also a way to learn the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom and is the beginning of knowledge. And so David says, do these things so that you can learn to fear God. So let him refrain his tongue from evil. One of the simplest ways to have a good life is stop using your tongue to create evil. When you talk bad about other people, the response is going to be they'll talk bad about you, and you'll have to struggle, and you'll have to fight, and you'll have to deal with all these things that will just create misery in your life. Watch your words. If you want to have pleasant days, watch your words. The basic meaning of the word translated evil is really worthlessness. If you want to have days filled with misery, use a lot of worthless words that have no value instead of saying things that are meaningful. Words that are just empty words, empty platitudes, empty things. This doesn't somehow make your life meaningful and pleasant. It makes it sorrowful. Say things with meaning instead of foolishness. He gave people tongues to bless others and to praise the name of God. If you want a good life, don't slander, don't tear down, don't curse. Instead, use your tongue to bless. And because God is sovereign, there will be real blessings because of it. His lips from speaking deceit. Do not mislead. That was the same word that Peter used in 2:1, 1 Peter 2:1. Where it says, don't like decoy, don't mislead, don't try to get people to think something different. Be straightforward. You want to have good days? You don't want to always have to try to be manipulating people and dealing with people. Just be straightforward in what you say. These are easy things. that are pleasing to God, and God will bless them. Lay aside guile. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Stop doing what's contrary to the commandments of God. Fear God. Recognize that God's face is against those who do wickedly. He judges them. He causes there to be real effect. When you see the guy on the corner of the street that's begging money, and you see he's emaciated and he's got all these problems, understand that is his sin, and God has put it on display for you. And he doesn't have good days, and he doesn't have long life. But God says, do my ways, there are better ways, and then you'll see more of the goodness of God and have a greater understanding of the goodness of God. Turn from your sin now. Your sin will just produce misery. There is nothing else that sin produces. You think it will produce wealth. You think it will produce happiness. You think it will produce all these things. But that is not how God ordered the world. God ordered the world that there's these people who think they have everything and then they go and commit suicide because they were miserable the whole time. That's what happens. Yeah, you can use unrighteous means to make a lot of money. You can blaspheme the name of God to make a lot of money. You know, we talk a lot about Isaac. Isaac probably has literally tens of millions of dollars that he stole. But I guarantee he's a miserable person. If you want misery, seek after unrighteousness. If you want pleasant days, if you want good days, do what God says, because God says, I will bless righteousness. I will bless doing things that are righteous. And one of the greatest blessings is to have a greater understanding of who God is, and maybe God will grant you the gift of faith. But it's better to walk in righteousness than it is to walk in sin. Let him turn aside from evil and do good. If you want pleasant days in this life, this is the way to get them. Seek peace and pursue it. We're in a culture that desires to seek war. They always want their position to win. They always want to be in a fight. They always want to be in an argument. They always want to pursue not peace, but victory. And Peter says, pursue peace. You want pleasant days. You want days that have joy in them. Pursue peace. And again, it's because it's a reflection of Christ, because He is the Prince of Peace. But instead of desiring the battle, desire peace and pursue it. By pursue it, it means to consider it to have such value that you'll sacrifice your own desires for it. What are your desires really? Are your desires really to be well known? Are they to be rich? Are they to be happy? Are they to be have good days, pleasant days? If your desires are to have good days and pleasant days, and you're not put aside these means that think you will get there, because they won't get you there. What will get you there is turning away from evil and doing good. What will get you there is pursuing peace, saying, yeah, I know that if I get victory here, it will boost up my pride, but instead say peace is more valuable. Peace is more valuable to contentment. And obviously, we're never allowed to sacrifice truth for peace, because that won't work. Because sacrificing truth for peace will never result in peace. But we should be willing to sacrifice our desires. We should be willing to pursue it and put aside other things that we think will somehow help us, because the reality is this is where good days are. This is where pleasant days are. And the reason comes back to something that's really basic. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God blesses those who walk in righteousness. God blesses them. And the way He's ordered the world, He blesses those who walk in righteousness. And He does hear your prayers. It's the wicked. It's not those who have faith that He hears the prayers of. It's the wicked. Even those who are faith that are sinning against their wife, it hinders their prayers. But those who do what's right in the sight of God, He hears their prayers. Desire to do what God says is right, for this is where there is blessing. Because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Is God's face, is God's eyes upon you, watching you, blessing you, or is His face against you, stopping you from pursuing your ways? The one gives joy, the other gives misery. seek joy. Turn from evil. Turn from the ways that God says He'll judge. And He will bless. So let me give you a few applications. The first is, husbands, are you working to win your wives to obey the Word of God, all the aspects of it, not in the way that a wife's to win her husband, but in the way that a husband is to win his wife, with patience, with understanding that there's a difference, with rejoicing in the difference between husbands and wives, for recognizing that it's no easier for her to submit to you than it is for you to submit to other authorities when you think they're wrong. Having sympathy for her position because you can understand her position because you're in the same position in other relationships. You work to win your wife by recognizing her weaknesses. That they were appointed by God for His glory and for the glory of His church. That they're not frivolous, but they're for a good purpose. And yes, we are to mitigate the effects of her weakness, but do you recognize the goodness of the weakness even? That this is about the glory of Christ and the glory of the church. Are you being a picture of Christ to her? Think about Christ. Christ knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. And His response is not to say, "How come you're not like me?" His response is to be kind and merciful. His response is to be patient and long-suffering. Is that the picture that your wife has of you? And notice that Christ is kind and long-suffering and patient with His church, not just when His church is kind to Him, because frequently His church hasn't been that great to Christ. But Christ continues to show love and patience to His church. Is that the picture that is in your home of husbands, how you treat your wives? And think about this, how you do that, how you treat your wife, it is probably the most prominent way that you preach the gospel. Because it's the most prominent way that you're preaching the gospel to your wife. It's the most prominent way you're preaching the gospel to your children. You can use all those words, and they can be good words, and God sometimes uses those words because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But how many of those words get destroyed? Because instead of being a picture of Christ, we're a picture of the devil. Are you a picture of the gospel to those who are closest to you? That's what's precious in the sight of God, where you humble yourself, where you stop saying, "I'm the center of all things," and say, "I want to be more like Christ." Is that what you're doing with your wives? And of course, the next application is, to show honor in all your relationships, because this is what we're supposed to do in all our relationships, both relationships where you're under authority and both in relationships where you're in authority. As an employer, do you care about your employees? Do you desire what's best for them? As an employee, do you desire to be a blessing to the person who's paying your salary? As a husband, are you trying to edify your wife? As a wife, are you trying to win your husband without a word to the obedience of the Word of God? As a parent, are you trying to edify your children and to build them up and to teach them and train them what God requires of them? Are you raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? As a child, are you showing your parents honor? Instead of saying, "It's about me," do you say, "How can I be a blessing to you?" In our relationships, how we honor is a testimony of what we think of God and what we think of the gospel. Are you honoring? Are you showing honor in all your relationships? Jesus Christ laid down His life for others. Are you following in His footsteps? And then the last application, I just want to go back to what I said before, was Psalm 34 is not just written to believers. Psalm 34 is written to unbelievers. And there's lots of children in this room who have not professed the name of Jesus Christ is their Lord. And this is what you should do. If all you can think about is this life because you are carnal and you have no understanding of the life to come, here's what you need to do now. Here's how you need to behave now. These are the choices. Because if all you want is to have a pleasant life, if that's all you can understand, you all want to have a life that's filled with good things. that's filled with joy and not filled with sorrow. So listen to the words that David says. This is how you learn the fear of God. David says, I will teach you the fear of God. Go do these things and you'll see the goodness of God and you'll see His judgment on people who do the opposite. Do what is right and there will be real blessings to you in this life and you'll get a vision of who God is. And may God grant you repentance and belief and faith. But what you can do now is really simple. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When you choose to do righteousness, you will see the blessing of God, and you will see the judgment of God on those who do not. If all you desire is good days, still choose to do these things. Because this still is a means that God uses to save. As it says in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you do these things, you will see the goodness of God. And the goodness of God leads to repentance. It leads to saving faith. That is how we are called. But the way the unbelieving child in this room could start now is do these things. Try God. Test Him. Because you will find this is where the pleasant places are. Because God's eyes are upon the righteous. And His face is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank You that You are a God who calls us to good things. Even as we think of suffering for Your name's sake, Lord, as we follow in Your footsteps, that it is a good thing because we get to testify of Your glory. But Lord, Your ways are the best ways. Your ways are the pleasant paths. Your ways are the ways of peace. We pray for those who are here that do not know You. But Lord, let them taste and see that You are good. Let them taste and see Your graciousness. Let them taste and see how much better Your ways are than their ways. Let them see that their own wisdom leads to death and destruction. But Your wisdom leads to life and peace. Lord, we do pray that You use these words to convict of sin. That You use these words for the unbeliever and the believer that are here. That You use these words to call us to Your good ways. To call us to die to ourselves. To pick up our cross and follow after You. For Your glory and for Your name's sake. Amen.